Stand with me for the reading of the Word. We're going to talk today about Jesus, Yahweh Jireh. Not Epson, exceed your vision. Jesus, Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 1 through 10. And in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus calls his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples and set them before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them, and they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Heavenly Father, open up our hearts to seeing, Lord God, in this passage that you are God, the Almighty, the Creator, and that you're a God of compassion who feels our pain, who feels our loss, who feels our hunger and our thirst. Lord, who feels our disappointment, you have a heart for us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that you would reveal to us that you are our provider. And that when you provide, Lord, you provide abundance. You have come that we would have life, Lord, and not have a little of it, but have it abundantly. And I pray that you would reveal these great truths, Lord God. They're life transforming. They make our days different. We think differently. We feel differently, Lord God, when these things sink down into our heart of hearts. Lord, impress them upon our hearts today. Let them grow. Let them germinate. Let them, Lord, bring forth an abundance of fruit. And in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. What is the difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? So just a few weeks ago, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And this morning, we're going to look at the feeding of the 4,000. Now, it was just a separation. Maybe a few months, possibly a year, when Jesus fed the 5,000, and then a short time later, right, he fed the 4,000. Does anybody know? Anybody know what the difference is? What is it? 1,000. Oh, 1,000. That, you got a lot. That went over my head, baby. Woo! I'll go a little deeper than that with you. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it occurred up here. This was an area, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. There are about 240 little hamlets or towns. Okay, this is what Jesus spent most of the time in his ministry. And when he fed the 5,000, he fed the Jews. These were all Jews. Now, he goes down to the Decapolis area. These are 10 cities separated. It's kind of wilderness in between them. And this is Gentile territory. So when he fed the 5,000, he was feeding Jews. When he fed the 4,000, he was feeding Gentiles. Okay, these are non-Jewish people. These are idolaters. Essentially, these are people who are looked upon by the Jews as immoral. They're sinners. They worship idols. They worship demons. So it shows, again, his love, his compassion to go to this basket of deplorables. The Jews hated them. They hated them. They hated them with a deep hatred. They were the ones that they had battled with. I mean, the ites, right? The Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and all the other ites. They hated them. It's kind of like the time we live in. A lot of hate out there, right? A lot of hate. You know, that's what the devil does. The devil divides. He just keeps dividing. By the way, he's trying to divide the church. People buy into these ideologies. They listen to the pundits on television more than they do the voice of the Lord. I'll tell you, I've fallen into it. I have fallen into it. My wife will tell you that I've fallen into it. And every morning I get with God and suddenly I find myself, God is trying to bring me back on the straight and narrow because there is so much deception and there's so much hatred. I mean, you look at some of the stuff. I mean, this last week, MSNBC, I mean, let me tell you something. It's pure evil. Pure evil. This is demonic. They're just stirring up people. Go out and riot. Go out and kill people. Go out and burn down the city. Go out and loot. That somehow this is allowed. Destroy, kill, murder. By the way, Fox can be as bad too. CNN, Google, YouTube. We listen to these things more than we listen to God. It's like we've lost our discernment. We've lost our connection with the Holy Spirit. Folks, listen. Some of you here, you need to come before the Lord. You put things on Facebook. Let me tell you, see, you are, I'm in the shepherd of this church. I'm your overseer. When you put this crap, this ugly stuff, this hatred on Facebook, you represent me. And that bothers me. Then you represent Living Word Community Church. But then you represent the Lord. I can throw you out of the church. But the Lord's going to deal with you. He's going to deal with you in a very harsh way. Be careful. Be careful. Because right now there is so much hatred out there and I see people in the church buying into it. He just wants to divide. Right, the enemy, he just wants to divide, because if you divide, you can conquer. Divide the church. You know, the beauty of this church, look at all the flags behind you. 72 different nationalities. And you know what? Through the years here, I speak of myself, never saw color. Never saw shades of color. Never saw nationalities. Just saw our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then this whole thing started a few years ago, and I started seeing it creeping into the church. At one point, there was a major offense. I'll tell you, Satan was trying to destroy the church. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit did what he had to do to correct it and clean it up. But hatred. And that's really the situation here. Jesus goes to a people that the Jews absolutely hated. I want to show you how much they hated them. In the book of Jonah, remember God called Jonah to go to Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was a place of pagans, idol worshippers, demon worshippers. And Jonah would rather drown and die then go to Nineveh, preach the gospel, and see those people saved. That's how much he hated the Gentiles. Now the master, he goes to the Gentiles. He does miracles amongst them and heals them. Arms are growing, legs are growing, lepers are being cleansed. He goes to the people that the Jews hated. And he preaches the good news to them. So that's one of the key lessons in our text today. He loved them. Do we love them? Those people, they're different, right? They believe some really weird things. There's stuff in them that we don't like. Do we love them or do we hate them? He's also teaching the apostles. And there's two key things that Jesus does in preparing the apostles and preparing us. One is equipping. He's getting them ready to go and to preach the gospel to the world. He's training them. He's learning them on the kingdom of God. He's teaching them the kingdom principles, but he's also teaching them to love people who are not Jewish, to love people who worship Baal, who worship Astarte, who worship Zeus, who worship Jupiter, who worship demons and do some really ugly things. He's teaching them that they are to go and love these people. He first teaches and equips, and then a short time from now, he's going to empower them with the Holy Spirit. And with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's going to empower them to go out. So when we come to the feeding of the 4,000, again, this great lesson, it's equipping and it's empowering. Now let's dig into it. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing, no thing to eat, Jesus calls his disciples to him and said to them, now, just want you to notice that nothing, the people, the multitude, there is this massive crowd, 4,000 men, I don't know, 20,000 people, you got women, you got children, and they have nothing. Do you realize that we have nothing? All I know is, right, we came into the world with nothing, and we's leaving with nothing. Just the way the baby comes into the world, that's the way we go out. Now, I've seen people, you know, at the funerals, this guy, he liked smoking his Parliaments. They put the pack of Parliaments, right? They stick it in his hand when he died. You know, some people, they stick a bottle of scotch in there, right? He liked his scotch, and they put the bottle of scotch in. He ain't taking it with him. He ain't going to be drinking scotch wherever he's going, and he ain't going to be smoking. Now, if he's going to hell, he's going to be smoking, but he ain't going to be smoking cigarettes. Nothing. You come in with nothing, and you leave with none. Listen to David. David, in Psalm 18, verse, this is the Berean Bible. This is, by the way, this is the one of the greatest people who ever walked the earth. He's the greatest songwriter ever. His songs are sung every Sunday all over the world. And it's been that way for 3,000 years. He wrote the greatest song that's ever been written. What is it? It's not Stairway to Heaven, nor My Way. It's Psalm 23. He was a giant killer. He was an incredible warrior. David killed his 10,000. Saul killed his thousands. He's the king who established the territory of Israel. He was an incredible builder. He built the city of David. We've walked through it when we've gone to Israel. Incredible statesman. He created those treaties between all the tribes that surrounded him, all the nations that surrounded him. He's brilliant. He's creative. He's strong. He's powerful. He's gifted. He's talented. He's one of the greatest people to ever walk the earth. And I want you to notice what he says here in verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, I have nothing. I'm nothing without you. I'm a big zero without you. David, this great man, realized this. In John chapter 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing, nothing. When I read that, I was like, come on, I mean, we can do something. I had degrees. Before the Lord, I won championships. You mean I can do nothing? I mean, look at people who totally dishonor God. They blaspheme God. They have no interest of God in their life at all. You know, Jeff Bezos, he can fly rockets into the sky. Elon Musk, he's inventing a battery that you can drive for 800 years and not have to plug it in. You say, for without me you can do nothing. What does he mean, nothing? Without him we can do nothing that will live on forever. Without him, right? Yeah, you can have all the temporary stuff. You can have the awards and the degrees and the trophies and the money and the 401k and the houses and the cars. They ain't going with you. It's what you do for him. Or what he does through you that will live forever. I want to give you the fire test. This is called the fire test. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test. Fire will burn up everything. So he goes on, each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Whatever doesn't get burned up is going with you, and it's going to bring you a reward. Whatever gets burned up, hey, that's it. There are some people in this passage, what it basically says is, there are some people who are going to receive great rewards. There are some people who are going to get into heaven, and you know what? They're going to get in, and their behind is going to be singed. Right? They're going to be singed. They just escaped from the fires. But they've done nothing for the Lord. They're saved. I sometimes don't understand it, but there are people who are saved who basically just, you know, they go to church on occasion, and they do nothing for God. They don't give anything. They don't serve, right? They don't make a difference. They don't witness. They don't bring anybody to Christ. They don't make disciples. But they, word says that somehow they're going to get into heaven by the grace of God, but there's no reward. Let me tell you, I'll tell you a story. There's a story of a woman. She was a church lady. Somehow, again, she was saved. And she died, and she went to heaven, and she got to the pearly gates, and she greeted Peter, and Peter greeted her, and she said, I want to see my mansion. And Peter said, come on with me. So he took her down the street of gold. And as she's going down the street of gold, she sees this big, beautiful house. And she says, is that my house? He says, no, that's Moses. And then there's another house. And she says, is that my house? He says, no, that's Paul's. Is that my house? No, that's David's. Is that my house? No, that's John's. And it goes all the way down to the end of the street. The houses get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until she's standing in front of a shack. I mean, it's a shack. It's a one-room shack. I mean, it's got holes in it. It's a shack. Have you ever seen a shack? I mean, it's a shack. And she's standing there looking at the shack, and he says, there's your mansion. It didn't even have a bathroom. I don't think we're going to need bathrooms in heaven. I don't think so, but it didn't even have a bathroom. And she says, why? How? And he goes, that's all we could do with what you gave us. That's all you could do with what you gave us. The rewards that God will give us at what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. We're saved by grace, not by works. But the works we do for the Lord go with us into the next life. And there will be great rewards. There will be crowns. I believe that there are going to be things that God give us that are going to be blowing our mind through the rest of eternity. But at the Bema Seat of Christ, we will be rewarded for what we have done with the money he's given us, treasure, the time he's given us, and the talents he's given us. So you invest in the kingdom. I hope you understand that, right? Some of you, you're investing, right? We invest in stocks. We invest in bonds. We're investing to fund our 401ks. We invest in cryptocurrencies and Bitcoin, right? We invest in all these things for our financial future, but we invest in the kingdom for our eternal future. Again, your time, your talents, your treasure, your tithes. Hey, when you die, look at your will. Are you giving a portion of it to the kingdom? That's what we will be rewarded. So there's an investment we make in the kingdom. Now, I'll read to you, and I changed one of the great poems of Christianity. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done through Christ will last. By the way, it used to say only what's done for Christ, but it's really only what's done through Christ is what you're going to take with you into the next life. So we come into this world with nothing. We leave with nothing materially, but we do leave with some wonderful spiritual blessings that we will take with us into the next life and be rewarded for eternity. Number two. Compassion. So in verses 2 and 3, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now contended with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. I want you to notice this. So throughout the scriptures, it says over and over again, Jesus felt compassion. He felt compassion for the multitude. He felt compassion for the widow of Nain whose son had died. He felt, and they're looking from the outside saying, he felt compassion. He had compassion because they saw him doing the miracles. They saw him raise the widow's son. They saw him heal people, healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the lame, healing the lepers. They see him doing it. So they're saying he had compassion. But notice what this says. You notice those three words? This is now in the first person. I have compassion. This is the only time where Jesus says, I have compassion. All the other times they're saying, we're watching him demonstrate his compassion. Now Jesus is sharing his heart. This is the very heart of God. We have three words in the English to describe this one word that is splachna. And the word here, right, it speaks of deep compassion. We say, he says, I feel compassion. They just, one Greek word, splachna. And it's a word that describes empathy, pity, compassion, kindness. It's feeling another's pain. It is a word that's used for the gut. You know, the this area of the body has more neurons than the brain, more nerve sensors in this part of the body. You notice, like when you fell in love, where did you feel it? You didn't feel it here. You felt it here. When somebody comes to you, and I've had this happen too much, with bad news, somebody's sick, somebody's been diagnosed, somebody has died, you feel it right here. It's like somebody punched you in the gut. Now, this is in the martial arts, we talk about the solar plexus. Solar plexus is a great place to strike. You could just take somebody out with a right strike right here. By the way, it's not the best strike. There are other places that are far better to strike than here. I don't want to mislead you. Next time, if you had a problem with somebody and you smacked them in the solar plexus, I mean, in life and death situation, ladies, take out the throat, take out the eyes. Most of you say the groin. No, you're better off with the throat and eyes. But this is a very sensitive place. You get hit here. Ah. It's the place where all these neurons are, and that's where Jesus is feeling their pain. He's feeling their pain in his gut. It's that, you know, it's like that oh feeling. You know, when you experience disappointment, when you experience suffering, it's right here. Let's see this through the scriptures. In Luke chapter 1, 78 through 79, this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He wrote a psalm. This is, we usually refer to it as a Christmas psalm. Through the tender mercy of our God, splancha, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and a shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Notice, this is God's compassion for those who sit in darkness. It's for the Gentiles, for those nasty Gentiles. Those nasty unbelievers, those idolaters, those demon worshipers, and he's writing here that God has this compassion for them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 14 through 15, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The people are rebelling, the priests are rebelling, the prophets, right, are here taken by God. Look, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, by the prophets, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. They're in rebellion against God, and he raises up these prophets, these messengers, to bring the word. I'll tell you, it reminds me of the United States at this current moment in history. We are rebelling against God. We are destroying ourselves. We are led by evil people under the control of Satan. And Satan is dividing us. Satan is conquering us. And you have these ignorant, undiscerning people in the churches who listen more to CNN, MSNBC, Fox, Google, AOL. They listen more to those voices than they do to the prophets of God. They listen to Black Lives Matter and Antifa, to the Republicans or to the Democrats, either way. How many of them are true believers? And they ignore the true prophets of God. I was listening to the Egyptian preacher, Michael Youssef. I was listening to him. He's on Sunday mornings when I go home. You know, you say, this guy is really boring. He preaches all morning, and then he goes home and listens to a preacher. Well, I was listening to him one night, one day, and I'm listening, and he's a prophetic voice. He's a prophetic voice. And he's calling the church, the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, the dead church, the church that thinks everything is fine. He's calling the dead church. He's calling that church to repentance. It's a voice that God is speaking out. But who are we listening to? Are we listening to the voices that are coming through people who are under the influence of Satan? Or are we listening to the voices that are coming through the Holy Spirit? It's relevant. But why is God sending a man like Michael Youssef? Because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. Because if God turns his back, you ain't going to hear no prophetic voice calling the church and the country to repent. You're not going to hear that anymore. And that may come, because that has come in time to nations. But that is his voice of compassion. One other verse here, Psalm 78, verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer, but they deceived him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast towards him, nor were they faithful in his covenant, but he being compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh. And that is his compassion, again, for Israel. And in Mark 8, you see his compassion for Gentiles who are demon worshipers. These are people that, you see the Satan, the leader of the Church of Satan on TV. Ever see that guy with the weird eye? You know, and I think they just erected in Kansas, an altar to Satan. Like it's the goat head with the horns, right next to the cross and next to the menorah. And you look at that guy and you abhor him. He's deplorable. You hate him. And that's who Jesus is speaking to here. How different he is than us. How different he is than me. All right, purpose. In Mark chapter 8, 3 and 4, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So here's this crowd, and the crowd has been lingering with him for 3 days. It's a desolate area. Notice it's a wilderness. And right, there's a long distance between the cities, and the people are hungry. The people are thirsty. The people haven't eaten in 3 days. I mean, they're sleeping on the ground. They're using rocks. You ever use a rock to rest your head on? Maybe you're hiking. I mean, that's the situation here. So Jesus asked this question, right? And the apostles say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And I want you to understand this about the apostles. They're not doubting his power, folks. They were thick-headed, as we all are. But they weren't doubting his power. They saw him feed the 5,000. They were picking up those baskets, and they're going over, and they're looking, and all of a sudden they're like, oh man, I thought I emptied that basket, and I thought I emptied that basket, and they just keep giving out the bread and giving out the fish. They saw him feed the 5,000. They watched him healing people, blind people seeing, deaf people hearing. People without limbs, you can't fake that one. There's no arm, and suddenly there's an arm. There's no leg, and there's a leg. So they're not doubting his power. What they're questioning is his purpose. I've never doubted the power of God. I've been walking with Christ for 40 years. I will tell you that I have never for a moment questioned whether God could do something, whether he could heal someone or heal me or provide something. I'm never. I mean, God can do anything other than violate his own nature, which is sin. So I've never doubted him, but I have to say there are times when I didn't understand his purpose. Wasn't doubting his purpose. I didn't understand it. And that's what I think the apostles are doing here. What are you going to do? We don't know what you're going to do. We understand they're hungry, but are you going to do it again like you did with the 5,000? We don't understand. So when I was younger, I had a serious neck injury. I was doing squats with 605 pounds, had two spotters, two guys on each side and one guy behind me, and I lost the bar and it rolled over my neck. And luckily they got the bar and it didn't drive me to the ground, it killed me. And I was paralyzed with paralysis. And I couldn't move my arm. I had a searing pain going down the radial and medial nerve, and I went into the gym after, a month, and I went to press the bar off my chest, and I couldn't press the 45-pound bar off my chest. I was pressing 400 pounds before that. And I sought the Lord for healing. I tried a chiropractor. That didn't work, and then I stopped. But I sought the Lord, and he healed me. I mean, I got divine healing. Now, over the last 40 years, I beat the snot out of myself. Heavy weightlifting, deadlifts, squats, judo, jiu-jitsu, triathlons, running 30 miles, 40 miles a week. And I just wore out my hips. So I sought the Lord for healing. He is my healer. And over the course of time, I came to the place where I felt I was being led to go to a doctor and to have surgery. So I had surgery on my right hip, had surgery on my left hip a few weeks ago. God healed me. I didn't understand it, though. Why didn't, I was seeking, Lord, just heal me. Like, you could just touch me and, that cartilage will just grow. That bone, you just touch me and it's going to be well, like you did with my neck. And by the way, I think the neck injury was far more serious. But that wasn't his purpose. I didn't understand, didn't question his power. And I'll share something neat with you. A few weeks ago, so in the scriptures, there's always a confirmation by two or more witnesses. So a few weeks ago, I'm talking to Nellie. If you don't know Nellie, you should meet Nellie. Don't mob her, but you're going to meet a very special sister in the Lord. And Nellie grabs me, she kisses me on the head. She's the only person that kisses me on the head, Nellie. All my daughter Rachel does when she's leaving. Nellie grabs me and she... And Nellie grabs me firmly, looks in my face, and she says, "You're going for surgery, but the Lord is your healer. The Lord's your healer." You remember saying that to me? And then Ken. I'm talking to Ken. Ken had surgery. And he says, these doctors, they cut us and they medicate us, but God is our healer. And it just kind of confirmed in my heart, because I'm seeking the Lord and saying, every day you are Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, and I'm believing you to heal me. But his purpose was to do it in a different way. I have some idea how he used that, because when I was in the hospital, I was witnessing to everybody. These two beautiful nurses that were taking care of me, and they were Christians, so we were just praying together and talking about the Lord. But I got to witness to the doctors, I got to witness to the technicians, I got to witness to everybody. I mean, like, again, I don't go, I'm going to witness, Lord, bring somebody to me to witness. I don't do that, it just happens. And then even yesterday, I'm in physical therapy, and there's this wonderful young man, Andreas from Colombia, and I shared with him. He's going to come to church next week. So the purpose, who knows? But that is, I think, that is essentially, again, they did not understand the purpose, but they understood his power. We don't always understand God's purpose under heaven. You know how the song goes, or The passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, but it's a time for every purpose, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. We don't always understand the purpose of God. I want to show you one more passage. This is an important passage to learn. I think if you want to really live a victorious Christian life, you need to understand this, or you're going to be extremely frustrated and angry a lot of the time. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. The secret things, the things we don't understand. There are things that are secret, and they may never be made known to us. Maybe he will reveal them to us. But there are things we don't understand. Hey, I don't understand why we have prayed over people and they have been healed. And we have prayed over other people that we dearly loved who are wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, servants of the Lord, and they have died. I don't understand that. Now, I know the faith teachers will say, well, they didn't have faith. I think a lot of that is just deception. I believe that that can be the case with some situations, but it just brings guilt and shame on people. There are people who died in the scriptures. Wonderful people who got sick. Timothy had a stomach problem. What did Paul say? Drink a little wine. Paul left people in certain places ill. Paul had some type of illness. We believe it was malaria. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Two men go to the airport to get on a plane. One of them gets on the plane. The other one is delayed. He got into traffic. He gets to the airport late. The plane has taken off and the plane crashes. Both of them are devoted Christians. The man who didn't get on the plane, he says, praise God. God was looking out for me. God protected me. Well, what about the other guy? We don't know. Secret things belong to our God. But the things revealed belong to us, and that is the scriptures. This belongs to us. This is God's revealed will. This is what he makes clear to us. There are some things he doesn't make clear to us. We need to know this book, and we need to be obedient to it and keep his commandments. But there are things we don't understand. I'm looking at some of you here. Look, my heart prays, and my heart is there, broken for some of you daily with things you have gone through. And if some of you don't know about some people who are sitting right here amongst us, just pain. You know, stuff that we would never want to happen to us. But sometimes they do. And we don't understand it. They're the secret things of God. And I think that, again, that's the dilemma the apostles are in here and what they're dealing with. They know his power. They don't understand his purpose. They're going to understand it in a moment. Next passage, number seven, our fourth point. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. There's that number again, right? Seven. We see it throughout the scripture. Listen to this. Biblical meaning of seven. Biblically, number seven is the foundation of the Word of God, the very foundation. This number has been used 735 times in the Bible. It is the number of perfection and completeness. It also symbolizes the oneness of God and his authority over all creatures of the earth. Right? You see this seven, seven, seven throughout the scriptures. You go to the book of the Revelation, seven spirits of God, the seven seals of the book, the seven golden candlesticks, seven stars in Christ's hand, the seven angels of the seven churches, the seven letters of the seven churches, seven eyes and the seven horns of the Lamb, seven mountains, the seven thunders, the seven kings, seven angels with seven trumpets, seven angels with seven vials, seven heads with seven crowns of the dragon, and there's a whole lot more sevens in that book. I did a series of messages, what is called the heptadic, the number seven, heptadic, hepta, being the number seven in Greek, a few years ago, And I began to show that not only are there just very clearly revealed sevens throughout the scriptures, but in the very letters. In Genesis 1:1, and this is just the first verse of the Bible, not to mention the rest of them. I focused on Genesis 1:1, Matthew chapter 1, and Mark chapter 16. This is a partial listing of phenomenal features of sevens found in Genesis 1. The number of Hebrew words is seven. The number of letters equals 28, divisible by seven. The first three Hebrew words translated in the beginning God created contain 14 letters, divisible by seven. The last four Hebrew words, the heavens and the earth, have 14 letters, divisible by seven. The fourth letter and the fifth words have seven letters. The sixth and seventh words have seven letters. The three key words, God, heaven, and earth, have 14 letters. That's, again, divisible by seven. The number of letters in the four remaining words is also 14 divisible by 7. The shortest word in the verse, in the middle words with seven letters, the Hebrew numerical value of the first, middle, and last letters is 133, okay, again, divisible by 7. And the Hebrew numeric value of the first and last letters of all seven words is 1,393, again, divisible by 7. By the way, that just keeps going on and on and on. I'll be here until 12 o'clock reading the rest. By the way, if you took 40 supercomputers with 40 super rabbis, it would take them thousands of years to do that. Again, when they presented it to Mathematical Magazine, they said it's a phenomenon, we cannot explain it. We can explain it. Because our God is a great mathematician. All these things since the computer age are being found throughout the scriptures. So I'm preaching on the heptadic structure. It was a couple years ago. And as I'm preaching, and Joanne Goldberg sent this to me. So there's our screen. It's this screen right here. And if you look, see the number 7 there? 7 suddenly appeared. Whoever that kid was, number 7, he started to cry at that moment. Number 7 suddenly flashed, and there... A little strange. Thank you, Joanne, for doing that. I'll tell you something even stranger. I go to the hospital, and when I got out, I was having a hard time reading my Bible in small print. And so I went into my office, and I took my large print Bible that I basically stopped reading, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago. Now, when I read my devotions, I had a marker in Nehemiah chapter 6, in Psalm 78, in Isaiah, I think it was Isaiah 28, in John 13, and in Hebrews chapter 6. And I grabbed this Bible off the shelf. So when I put that Bible down 4 years ago, I sat down to read my Bible, and the markers were in those very exact passages. John chapter 13, it wasn't between 13 and 14 because I was going, but it was in chapter 13. I just said to my wife, you got to see this. Now, I don't need number 7 on the screen. I don't even need that. And the Word of God is sufficient for me. God speaks to me every day through His Word. He edifies me. He corrects me. He rebukes me. He disciplines me. He loves me. He forgives me. I meet him every day with the Bible open in prayer. And this is sufficient for me. But I don't know why he did that, but it was just kind of, he does a little extra. He throws a 7 up on the screen. And it's just his abundance. All right, number 5, process. The process that Jesus uses here in verses 6 and 7, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now watch this. This is a foreshadow of his life and his death and his resurrection and his giving of the Holy Spirit to us. So he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples and set them before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. Now again, this is a foreshadow. Watch. He took the 7 loaves. 7 is the number of perfection. He took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. It is a picture of his incarnation. It is a picture of the Word of God becoming flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord God, who is Spirit, okay, the Son, the Logos, became flesh. He became bread for us. And then what does He do? He took the seven loaves, gave thanks, and broke them. And He went to the cross and was broken for us. His bones were not broken. That would have been a breaking of the Scripture. But His flesh was broken. His hands were broken. His feet were broken. His brow, His black was back was torn. His side was pierced. Isaiah chapter 53:5, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Now, He's raised from the dead, and then He gave them to His disciples. He comes and is incarnate, becomes flesh. He goes to the cross and dies for us. He's raised from the dead, and then He gives Himself to us. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave His life to us. Not just a gift, Himself. And then watch what He does here. And then He says to them, right, they set them before the multitude. Now take what I have given you and give it away. God has given you His life. Now go share it. Now give it to other people. Mark chapter 16, 15, and He said to them, having gone into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all creation. And they set it before the multitudes. It's a foreshadow of the incarnation, of the life, of the death, of the resurrection, and the giving of the Spirit, and then the command of the Great Commission to us. Have you ever seen that in that passage? It's really kind of glaring if you're going through and you're meditating on it. Last point, filled. And it tells us in verse 7 through 10, they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said to them also before them, so they ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments, immediately got into the boat with His disciples and came. So when He fed the 5,000, how many baskets were left after the feeding of the 5,000? 12. But they were small baskets. The word is kophanos. It's the word we get coffin from. But they were small. They were lunch pails, like the little kid's lunch pail. So all 12 apostles got a lunch pail filled with fish and bread. But the word that's used here, seven large baskets, the word is sporaitis. And what it talks about is a really large basket. In fact, so large that remember when Paul was lowered from the wall? It's a basket so big that a person could get into it. And they are now leaving with seven. I mean, they had to be like this, carrying the baskets with each other. Seven baskets filled with bread and fish. What does it tell us? That when God gives to us, He gives to us abundantly. How filled with God are you this morning? How filled with God are you this morning? How filled are you with His love? How filled are you with His joy? How filled are you with His peace? How filled are you with His life? Let me tell you how filled you are. You're as filled as you want to be. You know why most people never really get filled? Because they're filled with all kinds of other stuff. They're filled with all the stuff of the world. And because of that, there's no room for the Lord to fill them with His life, with His peace, with His strength, with His power, with His abundance. Jesus said in John chapter 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the devil's work. We see him. He's working really hard right now. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. When you pull and you just present that cup to the Lord, you know that you present that basket to the Lord of your soul, He will fill it. If you have made a lot of room, He will fill it to the full. And you know what? He will fill it till it's overflowing. He will do that. I always found that in my life, God has given me far more than I ever expected or expect. He's a God of abundance. So here's our final note, keynotes, three things. I think three great takeaways from this passage. One is, Jesus is God. Same essence, same character. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is Adonai. He is the God of creation. He is the God of the burning bush, the great I am. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He is the image of the invisible God. He's God. That should move us to worship him and submit and surrender to him. He is also a God of compassion. He knows our stuff. He feels our pain. He knows our losses, our failures, our disappointments, our illnesses, our diseases. And he feels that. He has the power to restore us, heal us, bless us. But sometimes we don't always know his purpose, right? But he's always got a purpose, a high purpose for us. And he is our provider. And he provides for us abundantly. Keep your basket open. Keep your basket empty for him from the stuff of the world. And you will see him fill it with his love and his joy and his peace and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his life and whatever else you may need. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your wonderful word. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have come to this earth. And Lord, you know, we don't take this for granted. There are so many out there who don't know you. But we know you as our God. We know you as the one who created us and knit us together in our mother's wombs. We know you as the one who was incarnate in Jesus Christ and the one who went to the cross and died for us and was raised from the dead. We know you as the God of compassion who feels our pain, who knows our frustrations, our difficulties, our challenges, our disappointments. And we thank you, Lord, for being the God who provides. A God who provides abundantly. A God who fills our baskets, Lord, to the full. And then, Lord God, they're overflowing. What a wonderful God. So as we close this service, I'll open the altars. You know, if you want to come and you want to kneel before him, you want to seek him more intimately, you want to come and just give thanks to him. Something special about these altars. God has blessed so many here. Come and kneel before him, or stand before him, or whatever before him, and let him fill your basket this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can all stand.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for your word, Lord. So precious to us. As Pastor said, the altars are open, so if you'd like to pray here, certainly do so. Reach out to the Lord. Seek his face.
The splendor of a king in golden majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great, how Edge to edge he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, see how great is our God.
Name above all names.
Just say thank you, Jesus, for sustaining us, providing for us, loving us, dying for us, and everything else that you've done for us, Lord. We give you thanks. And Lord God, let us be filled, Lord, with the expression of gratitude. Let us have an attitude of gratitude. And Lord God, let us live Thanksgiving. May it not be just one day a year, but Lord God, may it truly be something that we live every day, just being grateful to you, our Lord, our God, and our King. Let us all leave here with gratitude in our hearts, with thankfulness on our lips, praising the God we love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless
amen,
you all.
Amen, amen.